I thought that we should make this a kind of devotional hour, and I want to read just a few verses from the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 42. We'll read some verses from the beginning, verses 1 to 4, and then 18 to 21. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And then at verse 18, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. What's interesting in this passage in Isaiah is the twofold application of the servant concept. This, of course, is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and the theme is heralded at the beginning of the chapter, Behold my servant. It's messianic, of course, in its focus and in its ultimate realization. It is talking about the one who came to do the will of him who had sent him. And yet, in the same context, God through Isaiah accuses his servant of being blind and deaf. So obviously, he's using the servant idea in a twofold way there. He's charging Israel, who in a very real sense was called to be the servant of Jehovah, he's accusing Israel of not acting as servant and accusing Israel of breaking faith and breaking covenant with God, whom she ought to be serving. And it's precisely for that reason that another servant, a true Israel from within Israel, is needed to establish justice and to magnify the law of God. So there's a very interesting play on that whole concept, the need of a true servant because of the failure of Israel to serve. And the true servant is going to establish justice, and the coastlands will wait for his law, and in all of this, God is magnifying his law and making it glorious. Which really leads me into the theme that I want to just to think about for a few moments this afternoon. I think that we're on common ground on many issues, but at least on two issues. The first is the abiding nature of the moral law. That's, of course, a huge issue in today's evangelical culture. But I'm coming from the position that the Ten Commandments represent absolute standards that are applicable to all men everywhere, quite apart from the original context in which they were given. So here are these 10 words that were first given on Sinai. And although they are surrounded by a whole corpus of law material in the Old Testament, many dealing with the life of Israel as a nation, many dealing with Israel's religious life, these civil and ceremonial laws are really particularizations of the absolute principles of the moral law. So the Ten Commandments are applied to various social settings and applied in various religious ways, and undergirding God's program for Israel's daily life are these fundamental principles of the moral law. So I'm going to assume that we're agreed on that. And then I'm also going to assume our agreement on the exemplary nature of the life of Jesus. Peter tells us, for example, that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, of course, I want to say that for us, Christ is much more than an example, but he's no less than an example, so that his life sets a standard that as Christians we want to try and follow by God's grace. And I suppose really that what I'm thinking on in my topic this afternoon is really how these twin ideas coalesce and cohere. On the one hand, we have God commanding us to do certain things or forbidding us from doing certain things in what we call the Ten Commandments. And on the other hand, we have this one solitary life, this unique, peerless life, the life of our Saviour, and it sets the standard. B.B. Warfield has a famous article on Christ as the measure of men. And in it he says that by Christ's coming into the world, it's as if God let down a plumb line right into the middle of fallen humanity. And Christ's very presence in the world immediately condemned the whole of his generation for how off the plumb line they were, and immediately convicts of sin, and immediately condemns the godlessness of his age. The presence of the true servant immediately shows up just how off the plumb the servant Israel was. So here is Jesus amid men, the measure of what being human ought to be like and living for God's glory ought to be like. And he immediately, by his presence and in his attitudes and in his way of life, condemns all our shortcomings. And I'm really saying that in that one life, there is an embodiment of all of these Ten Commandments. And I think that really we need to think about that. My purpose isn't really to try and prove that Jesus kept the commandments. I mean, that's, I suppose, where I'm launching from. But I think there are so many implications to all of this. There's the fact, first of all, that Jesus is himself the incarnation of the God whose image is somehow encapsulated in the 10 words of Sinai. The preface to the commandments was, I am the Lord, so there's the absolute statement, your God, there's the covenant statement, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, there's the redemptive statement. And in everything this absolute covenant redeemer, in everything he's going to say in these 10 words, he's somehow going to reveal himself. He reveals himself, to be sure, in the phenomena that accompany the giving of the law, in the fire and in the earthquake and in everything that makes that a holy place to which nobody can really come near except by special invitation. And isn't it interesting that the glory that could not be contained on Sinai can be domesticated within the tabernacle? I think that's a fascinating thought. But this God who reveals his majesty and his glory and the phenomena that accompany the giving of the law also gives within the words of the Decalogue a revelation of his own holy, righteous nature. So that in some sense, the law is an image of the invisible God. And now that God is incarnate. Now, instead of simply revealing himself in words, the Word has become flesh. And this God, this same God who reveals himself in the Decalogue, reveals himself now in Jesus. So at that level, there is a point of revelation that means that the God of the law is not a different God to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ. So what I see in the law, I see in him. What I see in him, I see in the law. And then there is this, that it is, after all, his enfleshing of the law and his embodiment of the law and his subjection to the law that is our righteousness. This is at the very heart of the gospel. This whole concept of imputed righteousness, that itself is such a controversial issue in some quarters of the evangelical church today. What do we mean by imputed righteousness? We mean the obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we mean by the obedience of Jesus Christ? Do we mean simply that he died on the cross? Well, we mean no less than that. But we also mean that the life that he lived before the cross is as equally part of what is imputed to us for our justification before God. Active obedience as well as passive obedience. So that everything he does and the kind of life he lives and the righteousness he works out in the life that he lives is accredited to me for righteousness, just as much as all that he suffers when he pays the debt for my sin at Calvary. After all, my having broken the law requires not only that the penalty be paid, and of course, these are the terms so often in which the gospel is presented. He paid the debt. There's nothing else to be done. It's finished. And of course, that's true. But the paying of the debt still leaves the broken law. Boy throws a stone and it breaks a pane of glass. And you can remove the stone, but that doesn't mend the glass. So in the same way, I want to say that the active obedience of Christ, the life that he lived, is accredited to me for the life that I didn't live. His being a servant all through his life is accounted to me for righteousness, for my failure to be a servant of Jehovah, so that he fulfills the law, or to use Isaiah's language here, he makes it glorious, and now the righteousness of the law can be exhibited in me if I live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I see how crucial this is, that these Ten Commandments are embodied in this one life for the purpose of my redemption. And I think that it's a very beautiful thing that we can actually hold up the life of Jesus and just turn it and look at it in the light of God's law and look at all the facets of that life through the revelation that was given at Sinai. So you'll know where I'm going if I say I now have 10 points. So I look first of all at Christ's life, and I'm awed by his absolute devotion to God. That's my first thing. The law had said, you will have no other gods before me. And of course, that itself was such a striking thing against the background of all the gods of Egypt. Every pharaoh claiming to be a god, and the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. And God is now taking his people out of there, and he's saying to them, just the one. I am the Lord, your God. But in actual fact, that raises a very interesting question. Jesus called God his Father. And the Jewish leaders listened to that. And they said, now we know what you're doing. You're making yourself equal with God. And at one level, we have no difficulty with that. We know why Jesus called God his Father, because he was the eternal Son and he's the co-equal with the Father, and there is no other God but Jesus. And so this Jesus does not count equality with God something to be grasped. It's his by right and by native possession. We know why he calls God his Father. But why should he call his Father his God? Why should he do that? Why should Jesus call his Father his God? He does it on two occasions, as you well know. He does it on the cross, where he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he does it again explicitly in the garden when he's saying to Mary after the resurrection, "I'm not yet ascended to my God and your God." Even though he doesn't use the language explicitly, he does use the language of subordination, does he not? "My Father," he says, "is greater than I." How can he say that? What leaves him in this position? How can it be true at one and the same time that he can say, "I and the Father are one," and then say, "My Father is greater than I"? Why does he call his Father his God? John Owen's answer to that question is simply because that's the nature of covenant. In covenant, God says, "I will be your God." That's what he said to Israel, to his servant. "I will be your God. I will be God for you." What's remarkable is that that language occurs for our redemption within the Trinity itself. That the Father says to the Son, "I will be your God." And I don't want us to lose that language of covenant as the way in which our whole theology of redemption and our whole gospel has to be presented. It's in covenant that God is our God, and the gospel is God's voice out of the covenant calling sinners into it. But what's remarkable is that the Son should be in covenant with the Father, so that he's personally his equal, but he's officially his subordinate. He's officially his servant, so that the Father can say about him, "This is my beloved Son." But as his covenant partner can say to him, or can say of him, "Behold my servant." And so in the life of Jesus, I see that he has no other God but the one who is God in covenant with him. And he's placed himself before that God, and his meat and his drink is to do the will of him who sent him. And at last, all our salvation is dependent on that servanthood that leaves the eternal Son saying of his Father, "My God," and he has no other gods but that one. So that's his singular devotion. "I do always those things that please him." And the commandment is embodied in the example. So when God says to us, "Have no other gods before me," I look at Jesus and I see this is what it means. This life is the best commentary on that commandment. And so it challenges me as to the singularity of my own devotion to the God with whom I am in covenant through Jesus Christ. And then the commandment required that God be worshipped, and that he be worshipped spiritually, that he be worshipped without any aids or images, no man-made things, no manufactured things before which we bow down and worship. God says to his people, "Don't want that. You will worship me in an immediacy and with a spiritual worship that does not require any constructions of any images of God. That's not what I want at all. And it's so magnificent to see Jesus at worship, because he is himself the object of worship. He's the God of Sinai. He's the God who gives the law. He's the creator of all things. He's the one whom we worship. And yet we find him at worship as the servant of Jehovah, the subordinate, the one who is come to do the will of him who sent him. And it's so beautiful that when I see him at the beginning of his public ministry, he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, worshiping there, and the gospel tells me, as his custom was. So this was a pattern that had been built into his life, this pattern of worshiping God, and he's there publicly worshiping in the synagogue, privately worshiping in prayer, and coming before God through the access he has and the knowledge he has of God in his word. And at last, again, that's the best commentary I can find on the second commandment and what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then thirdly, of course, the commandment required reverence for the name of God. Don't take my name in vain. And as you know, the application of that particular principle was very, very severe, because according to the Old Testament law for Israel, at least, violation of that law was a capital offense. So the blasphemer had to be stoned to death. Now, of course, in our modern Western culture, we look at that and we think, well, that's terrible, that God should require stoning for that offense. Actually, I think when we put it all in context, what's remarkable is that God didn't require stoning for far more offenses. And I think his grace is to be seen in the measure of these capital offenses in the Old Testament. But blasphemy was a capital offense. And of course, ironically, it was for that very offense that the Lord was crucified. You're a blasphemer. And so on that trumped up charge, they put him to death. And yet no one among men, no one born of woman, no one among men ever had more reverence for the name of God than this Jesus. And written over all his life is his deep, deep regard for the name of God. Now, it's very interesting how that comes out, particularly in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus says that he has revealed the name of God to those whom God has given to him. John 17, 6. So as the mediator, this is what he does. This Jesus, who has such respect for God's name, actually reveals God's name and reveals it to those whom God has given to him. And he goes on in verse 12 of the prayer in John 17 to say that it's in God's name that he has kept his people. And the prayer concludes on that same note. He's going to continue to reveal God's name to his people. Now, it's a very interesting thought, this, because the tabernacle in the Old Testament was, of course, a place of which God said, I'm going to put my name there. And that whole tabernacle imagery is applied to Jesus, of course, indirectly by John, when he uses the language of tabernacle in John 1:14, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So in a sense, here now is where God's name is. It's in Jesus. And Jesus reveals to his people the threefold name the triune name. Baptize them in the name, the one name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he's the one in whom the name of God dwells. And although he's going to be put to death for blaspheming that name, in fact, in everything that he's doing, he's upholding the name of God and guarding its reputation and revealing the name to his people, so that to become a Christian means to know God's name and to be able to call God by his name through Jesus Christ, to have access into the very Holy of Holies. And it's magnificent. John sees the church in Revelation with all its imagery drawn from creation and tabernacle and all of the early material of the Old Testament. And in the middle of it all, John says about the people of God that the name of God is now in their foreheads. And of course, Satan tries to counterfeit that, as he always does in the book of Revelation. And he puts his mark in the foreheads of his followers, only because God's name is the mark in the foreheads of his own people. And this Jesus has so much respect for God's name. He never takes it in vain. It's embodied in himself, and he passes it on, and in it he keeps his people, and at last that name becomes part of their own heavenly constitution. And then there is the whole Sabbath commandment. The law required that a Sabbath be kept holy to the Lord. Now, of course, it's at this point that a lot of debate arises in today's evangelical church. People talk about four-point Calvinists. Well, I think we might also talk about nine-commandment people, because for so many people, this commandment kind of drops out of the running. Because, it is argued, all the other nine commandments receive some kind of imprimatur in the teaching of Jesus, but he says nothing about the Sabbath commandment except to condemn the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Well, I actually think that's a fallacy. And I find the whole relationship between Jesus and the Sabbath and the Sabbath law to be fascinating. It was, of course, laid to his own charge that he broke the Sabbath. And yet he takes to himself the name of the Lord of the Sabbath. And it strikes me as odd that if the Sabbath principle was to drop immediately after his ministry, then he didn't have the title for very long. But he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord your God. That's what the law said. And here he is now, incarnate, enfleshed, embodied. And he's saying, yes, of course, it would be totally incongruous if he did not bear this title. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. But now, he begins his ministry with a reference to Isaiah and to the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach good tidings to the poor and so on, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that particular passage is absolutely grounded in the Sabbath principle of the Old Testament, because the acceptable year of the Lord was, of course, the Jubilee year. And through Isaiah, the Jubilee year, every 50th year, when property is restored and the land rests and slaves are set free and so on, that year is filtered through Isaiah as a paradigm for redemption. So Jesus begins his public ministry. He says, I'm now preaching the Jubilee. And on that 50th year, the principles of redemption and release and salvation were paraded macroscopically before the eyes of all Israel. For a whole year, they learned with that magnificent visual aid of the Jubilee that there was redemption and liberty proclaimed throughout the whole land. And it was that text from Leviticus, of course, that the founding fathers of America inscribed on the Liberty Bell and went through all the land proclaiming liberty to all its inhabitants. Well, you can just imagine what it must have been like every 50th year, at least once in his lifetime, an ordinary Israelite would have the opportunity to hear the Jubilee trumpet sound with all that it meant for restoration and for forgiveness and for salvation and for rest. And now Jesus is blowing that trumpet. And he's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. So he inaugurates his ministry on a Sabbath day with reference to that Sabbath year. And every weekly Sabbath was microscopically preaching what the Jubilee year proclaimed so loudly and clearly throughout the land. And we've got the example of his life. Of course, the fourth commandment was about more than the Sabbath. 6 days thou shalt labor. Well, he did that. He did that so magnificently, so beautifully, so that when he first appeared as a preacher, the experts looked at one another and said, "Is not this the carpenter?" I often wonder why he chose to be a carpenter. And then I sometimes think in my whimsical moments, well, probably, you know, for a creator, there was no better job in a state of humiliation than to keep on making things. And I just think of the example he sets in the workplace. The sheer tedium of his long-term projects. And I hang my head in shame when I think of how many unfinished projects I have at home and how many unfinished books I have on my shelves and so on. I don't think if you'd walked into the shed at Nazareth, I don't think you would have found any unfinished projects except what he was working on at that particular time. And he's so devoted in his work, going in there day after day after day, doing these little things that required such patience and working away on what God had given him to do and all for the glory of God. It's magnificent. And then he worships on the seventh day. And when he becomes a preacher, of course, he doesn't stop working for 6 days. But he also highlights by his example the real meaning of the one day in seven that was made for man and over which the Son of Man is Lord. And it comes, I think, into its own when he dies. And he is buried quickly, but not hastily, in a tomb near the place of his crucifixion, because it was the preparation day for the Sabbath. And Luke tells me about the woman who attended to him, that they did what they could and they followed where they could and they watched as they could, and then they rested on the seventh day according to the commandment. And I suddenly realize that he's doing exactly the same. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father and allowed his body to be committed into the hands of Joseph and Nicodemus, these two secret disciples. The public disciples had gone into hiding. The hidden disciples had come into public. And now there they are, and they're doing what they can, when they can, for the Lord, serving his body. I think it's such a magnificent commentary on what we should all be doing, serving the body of Christ. Well, they take the body and they bury the body. And as far as his body is concerned, on that very last Old Testament shadow type Sabbath, he's resting in the grave according to the commandment. And what he's actually done is he's taken the old Sabbath into the grave with him in order to leave it there. Because when he rises, he's going to bring a new Sabbath out of the grave for his people. And there is a seamless transition on the part of his disciples from seventh day Sabbath, rest and worship, to first day Sabbath, rest and worship. So that John finds no incongruity whatsoever between his old life right up to the resurrection, not pre-conversion, but as a disciple, right up to the resurrection, worshiping on the seventh day of the week, and now saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. So the Sabbath principle actually becomes one of the most important principles in our understanding of the whole ministry of our Lord. It's there in his example. It's there in his death and resurrection. It's there as the very essence of what he's doing. And when he comes out of the grave, he gives to his people a new day of rest and worship. Fifthly, how long do I have, by the way? Should I stop before 7:30 anyway?
But, yes, you should.
I should, yes. Okay, right. We'll just move on quickly. The fifth commandment, of course, required respect for authority. Honor your father and mother. And I don't need to argue or defend the Puritan position here that much more than parental authorities is involved there. It's really talking about subjection to all lawful authority. And in a sense, when Peter talks about Christ as our example, that's the very point he's making, to be subject even to those who use us for bad reasons and for bad purposes. If the authority is lawful, then we should submit to it, as Christ did. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Didn't raise any objection in all that was going on when wicked hands were taking him and crucifying him. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. And he doesn't make his voice heard in the streets. But of course it is in his home in Nazareth that he sets that example of respect to his earthly parents. So we have this magnificent Jesus, submissive to his heavenly Father, and showing it in his submission to his earthly parents. And he showed that respect to the very end. Even when he highlighted that his family was a spiritual family, these are my brothers and my sister and mother. And yet he does show respect, doesn't he? Not least in the way he transfers the care of Mary at the cross to John, the beloved disciple. So really no mother ever had a more diligent or loyal or loving son. Sixthly, the law required respect for life. And that's, of course, really the point at which John begins his discussion of the incarnate word. In him was life. And in the same gospel, the good shepherd is going to remind us that the thief comes to kill. I am come that they might have life. And so from the very outset, this Jesus is on a mission against everything that is anti-life. Not least, he's on a mission to destroy the devil's kingdom, a kingdom that is characterized by distress and by disease and by death. And it's not inconsequential that according to the record of Mark, the first recorded miracle there is when a demon says to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" And he shows himself there to be waged on a war against the devil's kingdom, bearing our infirmities and our sicknesses. And of course, the story ends not with death, but with resurrection. So life has the last word. Ironically, it means that he has to lay down his own life in order that others might enjoy life. But his death is not a suicide. It's not a breach of the commandment. In fact, it's in order to preserve life that God says to him that he must lay down his life, precisely in order that he might take it again. And then the law required a standard of moral purity thou shalt not commit adultery. And that reflects the creation ordinance of marriage, of course, and God's standard of righteousness and holiness. And Jesus never did take a human wife. And of course, at the heart of the Da Vinci Code theory, there is that position. It would have been incongruous for a 30-year-old Jewish rabbi not to be married. So, yes, he did marry and had progeny, and that secret is just known to a few. But of course, it's a nonsense. It's a nonsense. And Jesus is committed to a bride, but not at any human level. He's going to be married to his church. Indeed, his is the absolute paradigmatic marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Isn't it interesting that so often the sin of God's people is characterized as an act of adultery, unfaithfulness? But that is never the case with the bridegroom of the church. And that at last is our great confidence, that he remains faithful to his bride. But of course, in his own life, he does show us by his interactions with others how he maintains these standards of propriety and of decorum and of absolute purity. He's very comfortable to be in the company of women, and even to be in the company of women on his own with women at the well of Samaria, even in the garden with Mary. He doesn't try to avoid these situations. He finds himself in these situations, but here he is full of the Spirit and therefore full of the fruit of the Spirit, which is, among other things, self-control. Always keeping his natural emotions under control. It's very interesting that Rome should have thought it necessary to promulgate the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity. That was not necessary at all. John Murray argued a long time ago that if Mary remained a virgin, she was a wretch. And being married to Joseph meant that she should not and ought not to have remained a virgin. And indeed, the biblical testimony is that Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. It's Jesus who retains perpetual virginity so that he might be married to the bride. I don't want to make too much of this, but it's in him really that the creation ordinance finds its supreme revelation. The first Adam slept, and from him God gave him a wife. And the last Adam will do the same. He will sleep the sleep of death, and from his death there will come a bride. And then there's the whole issue of respect for property. Thou shalt not steal, said the law. And these principles are so embedded in the civil law of the Old Covenant: faithfulness in commerce, restitution of property, care in our use of goods, and so on. And Jesus, we find him paying to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and making that distinction between what was sacred and what is secular, but never so separating them that they are divorced from one another. And that's such an important principle. I just want to rush through. Number 9, of course, is the commandment that deals with the sanctity of truth, requiring honesty, truth in the inward parts. And it's very interesting, of course, that Jesus, the embodiment of the law, is the embodiment of truth. I am the truth. So by his own admission, he's the embodiment of truth. And in the admission of others, he's the embodiment of truth. No one ever spoke like this man. and there was no fault in him. And after all that he had seen of him and heard of him and witnessed of him at close quarters, Peter could say about him, he committed no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. So there's that respect for truth that we need to emulate in our own lives. And finally, of course, there was the law that forbade covetousness, and by implication requires us to be content as well as godly. And if ever there was a principle embodied in the life of Christ, that one is embodied in the life of Christ. He had nowhere to lay his head, but never once did he wish he had somebody else's house. And he didn't even have a place to be buried. But never once did he try to secure for himself a great pyramid of which he would have been more than worthy, or a great tomb in the rock like Shebna wanted for himself in the prophecy of Isaiah. He works miracles, this Jesus, in order to improve the condition of others, but never to improve his own. He saved others, but himself he does not save. So he's the perfect incarnation of contentment. He's full of grace and full of truth, and in him we see the embodiment of perfect humanity. And suddenly I realize the truth of the great statement that George Smeaton, the Scottish scholar of the 19th century, in his great work on the atonement, he says about the last Adam that he takes up the controversy where it had so disastrously ended in God's dealing with the first Adam. And in order to understand the sin of the first Adam, we need to understand it in terms of the whole moral law. So when Boston, for example, in his Human Nature, in its fourfold state, wants to talk about what it means to be fallen, what did it mean for Adam to fall? What he has to say is, it means that he broke all 10 commandments at once. And what does it mean for us then to be restored in Christ? It means that our Adam has to keep all 10 commandments at once, in order that the righteousness of the law might be embodied in us. Because isn't that the work of the Spirit? To create in us the image of the Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God and the perfect transcript or translation into human form of the words that were given so magnificently at Sinai long ago. So I look to him in whom supremely God magnifies his law and makes it honorable.